in regards to the witnesses of and for Jesus Christ during the tribulation. Let's pray. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, for the Scriptures as our country, the church in our country, moves further and further away from the truth of the Scriptures. They become so very important to us to feed upon them every day. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who will open our eyes to these things that are in the Scriptures. We pray tonight, Father, that you'll give me your Spirit will give me the ability to teach the things that you would have us to see in regard to the devil's Christmas and the resurrection of these witnesses that will make an impact, Father, in our lives as we walk in the Spirit each day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, verse 3, their ministry. So we have studied their ministry. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days. And then we have their dress, clothed in Dillard's fine suits. Nope. Clothed in sackcloth. Then in verse 4, we have their analogy, which to me is one of the most important parts of these two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. They're on the earth, but they stand before the Lord of the earth, and they're a picture of all of us. We are simply stands, and it is the Holy Spirit who pours this light, reflects the witness of Christ through us. Verse 5 is their protection. And if anyone desires to harm them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone desire to harm them in this manner, he must be killed. Then in verse 6, we have their power. Verse 6, this is their weaponry. Verse 5 and 6 is their weaponry. These have the power to shut up the sky in order that rain may not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite, which means that there will be no life. There's no water. And to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Then verse 7, which we took up last week. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss. Now, this is one of those helpers of Satan. This is not Satan. He is the dragon. But this is one of his helpers. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them. And we studied the concept of making war, plotting, and working out the schemes to put an end to their witness and overcome them and kill them. That brings us tonight, where we cover now verses 8 through 10, the devil's Christmas. Verses 8 through 10, the devil's Christmas. And A, under that, in other words, what we're going to do this whole section here, we're going to have verses 8 through 10, and we'll have the devil's Christmas. Then we will have A under that. The first thing we're going to look at is their display. Their display. So let's take a look at their display. Verse 8, 8a. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now the wording implies that they will actually lie right where they're killed. They will be killed and their bodies will just be left right there after they're executed. Their bodies will be just shamefully left in the street. While there is a dishonor to this, their soul and their spirit went to heaven to have fellowship with the Lord. At that time, if you recall last week, we ended by looking at Psalm 79, 1 through 4. Psalm 79, 1 through 4 talked about the shame of having this happen to a people. Now, let's move straight from that. We don't want to give much thought. All I want to do is make a comment here. We don't want to give much thought and concern to this body once you're dead and gone. A lot of people pay a great deal of attention and make great battles about and issues about, is there life in the womb, and the womb, and the womb, and the womb, and then on the other end, the grave, can you cremate, do you bury, da 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 da, and a lot of Christians, boy, cremation is wrong, and of course you start talking about it, and we got into a big argument in this in seminary, in the senior level of seminary, senior year. The last semester of the senior year, if you finally made it that far, then's when they finally teach you some practical things of marrying and burying and baptizing and christening and doing all of this stuff, all the preacher stuff you have to do. And then that brought up the big issue of cremation and burying. And the professor was very much against cremation. And some of the students pointed out, well, what about people who die? They're in a fire. Well, and the point being, if there's anything morally wrong with cremation, that takes care of it, because there can't be, because that's going to happen. People are going to die that way. And to me, the greater issue in dealing with the resurrection is not cremation versus just burying the body. That's a personal decision. I think there's something to be said with a burial ground for the family and all, but that's a personal decision. But to me, is somebody who dies out at sea and 500 fish eat and go in 500 different directions. Where's the resurrection going to occur? I guess right where they went down. That's God's problem, not ours. But the point is, the body is not to be glorified. We glorify the body. People care more about their body than they do their soul. They'll spend infinite amount more money than on their body than they will their spiritual development, the spiritual things they put inside their soul, taking off of what we studied Sunday morning. So the body's not what really is important. What's important is what's going on inside your body and what's going to happen to your soul and spirit after you die. Not what's going to happen to the body after you die. What's going to happen to your soul and spirit after you die? That's the greater question that needs to be addressed. Now, it says their bodies will lie in the street, and that kind of gives the idea that that's where they were killed, the street. And then it says of the great city. Now, this great city is identified in two ways, which mystically is called Sodom and Egypt, where all, and then secondly, where also their Lord was crucified. So we know this is Jerusalem. It's without debate in dealing with the second statement, where their Lord was crucified. Even the dead bodies of these two will have historical impact, however. And they're going to be viewed by the world for 3.5 days. We'll talk about that in a few moments. Reference the great city. Why not just say the street of the great city? Why not say what city it is? But it says the great city. All right, once again, nothing is idly given to us by the Holy Spirit. Studying the Bible is even more technical in this sense than studying the Constitution and constitutional law. One thing that you are taught in constitutional law is everything in the Constitution is important, essential, in and of itself in a sentence. The repetition, which is very little repetition in our Constitution, but everything about it is extremely technical in constitutional law. Well, even more so in dealing with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't just idly give us information. God is once again telling Satan and us, but he's telling Satan that he, God, is in control of history. Please turn to Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. There's just so many things in Revelation that just build on the other. Now, I'm just totally amazed at anyone with any intelligence, because that's giving people a lot of credit in America today, even high school graduates, but would read something like the Quran and read something like the Bible and not see, wait a minute, there is no comparison. Because you study the Bible, and while it spanned 1,000 years in the writing of it, it is just so powerful in how everything is just intricately related with everything else. Jeremiah 22, verse 8. And many nations, that's Gentile nations, will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? So what the writer of Revelation is doing, he's pulling from this that has been going on all through history. Jerusalem has always been the great city. If you just study all of the history and how more than any city in the world, even Rome, doesn't have the warfare that Jerusalem does. And it's not the home base in church history of any great place. Rome is more so. Washington is more so. There are a lot of places more important financially. There are a lot of places more important politically than Jerusalem. There are more cities far more important militarily than Jerusalem. But there is no city that has the trouble, the wars, the conflict, the center of engagement as Jerusalem does. It has always been a great city and is a great city of the world even today. Satan's great religious whore is there today. The whole Muslims want that city so badly. They just desire it. Egypt, Syria, and a multitude of other nations hate it that the Jews are in that city. They hate it that the Jews are in that city. Look at the many nations who have sent their armies to Jerusalem throughout church history. We don't have time tonight to look at that. But virtually every great power, when it was great in church history, sent an army to Jerusalem. Germany, the Turks, the Muslims. Every great country in the rise and fall of nations sent their armies for one reason or another into Jerusalem. And it's just been that place. Satan lusts after this city, people. That's your principle. Satan lusts after it. It is the city where their Lord was crucified. Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. People, Mount Sinai, nobody cares about Mount Sinai. Now, people care about that law and want to live by it, but as far as a place, Mount Sinai is totally insignificant in the world. No, Satan hungers to turn the true Jerusalem, the Mount Zion Jerusalem, into Mount Sinai. He wants that to be the city of law. And God's going to maintain it then, the outcome to be the city of grace. Why do you think the Dome of the Rock is there? He wants the city. He wants it to be a city of law. He wants it to be a city contrary to God's city. The revived Roman Empire. Why do you think they're so eager to have his statue put up there? These things, he doesn't desire. We don't read that he has this great desire to have it in Rome, his own empire. He doesn't have a desire to have it in Washington. He doesn't desire to have it anywhere else in the Europe. Doesn't have any desire to have it in India. Jerusalem. I want my statue put up in Jerusalem. That ought to alarm us. He doesn't even want it in Alexandria, Egypt. A beautiful city is Alexandria, Egypt. Not there. He wants it in Jerusalem. And I think we all understand this is a phenomenally important city. This is the city where the Lord was crucified. This is the city of salvation, in other words. This is the city of God's compassion. This is the city of God's mercy. This is the city of God's love. 1 John 3:16, we know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. This is where He did it, in Jerusalem. So it's a great city. It's the great city. Over all my years in the ministry, people have asked, have you been to Jerusalem? And I'm really torn. On the one hand, I want to go. And on another hand, I don't. I used to teach a law for a long time. We had a survey class, but we were reading in the time of Constantine and Constantine's mother and all, and how pilgrimages were made from all over the world into Jerusalem, and people were buying water from the Jordan and carrying back the sands of Jordan. They were selling strings from David's harp. They were selling wood of the cross. They were selling the stones of the streets where Christ walked. And I was making a big fun of that. And Jim Passmore came up after class. And now Jim has traveled with me on Civil War hunts. And I'm one of those who I'm so thankful that they were thoughtful enough to fight every battle of the Civil War near a souvenir shop. I think that was very nice of them. And Jim just, he would have to wait while I would spend an hour, and I'd come out with all this stuff, and we'd fly home, and I'd have to have an extra suitcase. So I was making fun of buying the water from Jordan, and the sand, and the harp strings, and the cross, and the rocks, and just so much stuff. And Jim walks up after that class, and he goes, "You know, Herman, I hate to tell you, but you're a hypocrite." I looked at him and I said, "I'm a hypocrite." He said, "Yeah." He said, "Herman, you'd have to buy camels to carry everything back that you, when you got there, you'd be buy 10 camels just to carry all the junk that you bought back." And I looked at him. I said, "You're right. I would." And but that's the kind of thing that they would do there. Okay, it's the great city. Now it says, "Called Sodom." Called Sodom. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 1, right from the beginning of the great Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Okay, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. Vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. A dumb ox is the idea, knows its owner. A jackass, its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, a sinful nation. People weighted down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. It's cancer from the foot to the head. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds. Not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, talking about Jerusalem. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. So, where it says, mythically called Sodom, that's where it's called that way. Look at chapter 3, please. Isaiah chapter 3. Verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, whole supply of bread, the whole supply of water. Now jump down to 8 and 9. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil upon themselves. One other passage, look with me in Jeremiah, another great prophet. Jeremiah 23. These things in Revelation are so powerful to the Jew who knows his history. And this is a great slap in the face for them to be compared with Sodom and Gomorrah. Jeremiah 23, verse 14. Let's read it together. Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah, the inhabitants of Gomorrah. Now, having read those, we can go back to Moses as he looked forward in reference to the middle of the tribulation. So we're talking about Moses looking way beyond, because he doesn't know about the church age. So he's looking for what he understands, that you and I understand to be the middle of the tribulation. Look with me at Deuteronomy 32, fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32. Now, context, where God is speaking concerning Jerusalem, the Jews of Judah found Jerusalem. Let's read Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 4. Give ear, O heavens, and let us speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets of the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. People, this is not just poetic language. If we were studying this, we could put it into a perspective of what God is doing in regard to the creation and in regard to the conflict. But let's move on in verse 3. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. That's God. God is the rock. His work is perfect. That's His salvation. That's His spirituality. That's His blessing. Whatever He does, His work is perfect. For all His ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous, upright, is he. Now, look at verse 28. Same chapter, verse 28. That's the beginning. Now we jump to verse 28. For they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. In other words, they've left the idea that God is their rock, that everything that God does is perfect. No, I got a better idea than God does. Verse 29. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies themselves judge this. They can discern that our God is a greater God. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents, the serpent being Satan, and the deadly poison of the cobras. Okay, now, in the days of Ezekiel, Jerusalem was again in great idolatry. Look at Ezekiel 16. Note again how this is all going to be called back on them, what we're reading in Revelation. Ezekiel 16. Verse 46. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you. That's Galilee area. Is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister, who lives south of you, is Sodom and her daughters. Here's a picture of what they're like. Look at verse 55. And your sisters, Sodom with her daughters, and Samaria with her daughters, will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. Okay. The great city is mystically compared, mystically called Sodom. But it's also joined with Egypt. I find it very interesting, the two places he's picked. Egypt, first thing about Egypt is, we know, it's the first head of the seven-headed dragon. You should know that right up front. Every time you hear Egypt, you think in that perspective, this is the first head of the seven-headed dragon. Egypt is where the Jews or Israel was held in slavery. It's like picture the human race in slavery. That's where it was held. Now, let's take a look at Zephaniah 1. Zephaniah 1. Remember Zephaniah, we've read all of this. But Zephaniah chapter 1, right near the end of the Old Testament. We studied chapter 1 and read some of the other parts, but let's take a look at one aspect of Zephaniah. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 4. Zephaniah 1, 4. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, this is in the day of the Lord. This is talking about in our time in the tribulation. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place, and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priest, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven. We've studied that. And those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Malcolm also. And those who have turned back from following the Lord. They did one time, but they turned back and no longer follow. And those who have not sought the Lord, or inquired of him, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. That's what we're studying in Revelation, right where we are. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated his guests. Now, who's the sacrifice? That's Jerusalem. Who are the guests? That's revived Roman Empire. That's those countries coming in. Then he will come about, it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes of the king's sons and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments, and I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple's threshold, and you'll remember we said what that meant, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit, deceiving ways of salvation. And on that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate. Should be the fishermen of men. Instead of doing that, they're going to destroy them. A well from the second quarter and a loud crash from the hills. That's the army coming on. Wail, O inhabitants of the martyr, of the city of Jerusalem, wail on that. For the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weighed out silver will be cut off. And there will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps. I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink from them. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. Listen to the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. I wonder if some of this doesn't describe what's headed for America. I'm not prophesying, but I can see it very easily happening in our own country as we give up more and more to foreigners and not enjoy our own fruit of our own land. In the days of Jesus Christ, Jerusalem, Judah, was highly religious. The Jewish religious crowd were in idolatry, temple worshipers. They rejected the Messiah, handing him over to Rome to be crucified. In the tribulation, Jerusalem will be full of religion, rebuilding the temple, and yet be totally idolatrous, as evil as Sodom and Egypt, right in the time, in the middle of the tribulation, where they have this built temple, all this stuff, it's not going to impress God. They'll be like Sodom and Egypt. They'll worship the Antichrist, allow the statue of abominations to be built. They're going to worship God all right, but it's not going to be what God wants. That's what's disheartening. When you don't understand, oh, I'm doing all these great things for God, and you're doing nothing for God. Look back at Isaiah chapter 1. Let's pick it up somewhere that we didn't read. Back with me at Isaiah chapter 1. America today is highly religious. There's very little Christian worship going on in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hardly any pastor knows how to be filled with the Spirit. Many are in controversy on how to be saved eternally. And yet, every one of them will claim they're doing great things for God. Look at all that we do for God. Look at our big buildings we have for God. Look at all of the money we have for God. Look at all of this stuff. Let's read verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 1. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Multiplied means just a bunch of them. You just offer lots of sacrifices. It's like giving lots of money and doing lots of work for God today, says the Lord. I have had enough of your burnt offerings and offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. Now, people, these are the things that God asked for. And he says, I've had enough of it. It's like saying, I've had enough of your singing, of your giving, of your praising, of your worship, of your giving and doing. I've had enough of it. All your prayers out loud and all of this stuff, it doesn't matter to me. Continuing verse 11. I will take no pleasure in the bull, in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. These are supposed to symbolize the crucifixion of the Messiah. He has no pleasure in them, because they're using these for their worship. They're using these as their salvation. Verse 12. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. It's like saying, don't bring your offerings anymore. Now, I'm not saying that to y'all. But don't bring your offerings anymore. I don't want any of this anymore. I've had enough. What I want, people, is your heart. I want your faith. And you're not giving me that. You're giving me all of the superficial stuff. I want your faith. Continuing verse 13. Incense is an abomination to me. What's incense supposed to be, people? Remember what that is? That's that sweet smell of the sacrifice, the burning sacrifice, and that's like incense going up to the nostrils of God and being acceptable to God of the work of Christ on the cross. I don't want your incense. It's an abomination to me. It doesn't reflect my Son. Continuing verse 13. New moon and Sabbath. The calling of the assemblies. Oh yeah, you meet on Sundays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and all these other days. I don't care. You're not impressing me. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. Not uplifting, but a burden. I am weary of bearing them. Meaning smelling them, hearing about them. And when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Can you just see, oh, Lord, here we are, and just the praying to God. I don't even want to hear that, is what he's saying. I'll hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourself. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. And people, what's he talking about? He's talking about the religious work. He's not talking about out at the beer joints. He's talking about in the church. Wash your hands. The blood of all these goats and all this stuff. They've lost and missed everything. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. What's the worst evil that we can do? Perversion of the gospel. Distortion of the gospel. Learn to do good. Seek justice. That's, in other words, what he's saying here is, learn what these sacrifices are really about. How they point to the coming Messiah. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Okay. Religion, like the generation of Jesus Christ time, and they crucified Christ there, this is what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation. They are going to kill the two witnesses. And then it says, where also their Lord was crucified. Now we're told this for two reasons. One, to identify the great city. We're told that this is the place where they crucified their Lord to identify this city as Jerusalem. But also, and very importantly, what they did to Jesus Christ is what they're doing to these two witnesses. Do you see how perverted and distorted you people are now? You did this to my Son. You did this to the witnesses. To relate the two. To give you the position that these people are in. The ones who bore witness of Christ are going to be killed just like Christ was. Look with me at Psalm 79. Psalm 79. Now, we're going to read Psalm 79, but I can tell you we came very close at spending a couple of 3 hours on this psalm. And I spent a day working on it, and I don't know. We're just going to read it tonight, and then we'll move on. What a great, great psalm. Okay, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was a family that David appointed to take care of the music, take care of the musical instruments, the 10-string harp and all the things that they had, and the music. So that's his family. O God, the nations have invaded thine inheritance, the Gentile nations. They have defiled the holy temple. Now, what's going to happen in the middle of the tribulation? The dictator of the divided Roman Empire is going to come in and put up his statue of abomination. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. They have given the dead bodies of thy servants for food to the birds of the heavens, the flesh of thy godly ones to the beasts of the earth. I don't know, but I suspect one hopeful thing when they did, when they left the bodies of the witnesses, when they're going to leave those out, that this type of thing would happen. I don't know if people scared away the dog, what's going to happen with that, but their bodies are not going to be touched in this way. Verse 3. They have poured out their blood like water round about Jerusalem. That's what's going to happen with two witnesses. Their blood will just run on the street in Jerusalem. And there was no one to bury them. We have become a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and derision to those around us. And now we have that familiar cry, "How long, O Lord?" And we studied often that when you hear yourself saying "How long" or "Why," you know that God is dealing with you. "How long, O Lord, wilt thou be angry? Wilt thou be angry forever? Will thy jealousy burn like fire and never be put out? Pour out thy wrath upon the nations which do not know thee," as though they have, because that's why they're being done this way, because they didn't. We were already read, "You don't know me." "And upon the kingdoms which do not call upon thy name." What did we read in Zephaniah? "You don't even call on my name. You call on my name along with Malcolm. So you're no different than the heathen nations. For they have devoured Jacob and laid waste his inhabitants. Do not remember the iniquities of our forefathers against us. Let thy compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Help us, O God, of our salvation, for the glory of thy name." Okay, now this is beautiful. Why should God come to their help? For his own name. Not for them, not because they aren't to deserve it, but for thy name. It's a prayer that any believer can cry out, pray to God. The deliverance and circumstances, not because I already deserve it, but for your name, because I belong to you. "And deliver us," continue verse 9, the middle of verse 9, "and deliver us and forgive us our sins." Look, why? "For thy name's sake." Not for us. We don't deserve it, but for thy name's sake. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Let there be known among the nations in our sight, vengeance for the blood of thy servants, which has been shed. Now, if you recall, we studied how the 144 cried and prayed before the throne, the two witnesses. These are all the people we're talking about here. Vengeance for the blood of the two witnesses, for the 144,000 slaughtered, which has been shed. Continuing verse 11. Let the groaning of the prisoner come before thee. According to the greatness of thy power, preserve those who are doomed to die. This is what the dictator of the divided Roman Empire, the dragon, the beast, wants to do. Kill them all. They're doomed to die. That's when the second advent is going to occur, right at that point. And return to our neighbors sevenfold into their bosom the reproach with which they have reproached thee, O Lord. Not us, but thee. How do they reproach him? By reproaching his. This is why I tell you people, don't judge other believers. Leave them alone. They belong to him. You deal, and I deal with the Lord. Verse 13. So, we thy people, and the sheep of thy pasture, will give thanks to thee forever. to all generations we will tell of thy praise. Okay, let's look at now at verse 9. Verse 9 of Revelation. Revelation 11:9, and those from the peoples, the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days and will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, killing or in some way stopping the communication of the truth. But what you have to understand, people, is even if you kill the communicator of truth, stop it some way, you haven't stopped the truth of the message. You have not stopped the message of the gospel. If I can kill the messenger, I'll kill that message. You're not going to do it with the gospel. The authorities will not permit them to be taken and buried. Public display of these people is not going to be allowed by the dictator of the revived Roman Empire or the dictator of Jerusalem. The world will actually see the dead bodies for 3.5 days. It is not all that long ago that interpreters of the Bible, if you were to pick up some very good scholars in the 19th century, 1800s and earlier, how they interpreted this and dealt with it. But it's no problem for us at all, is it? With TV and satellites and the worldwide internet and wireless communication, it's not difficult for us at all that somebody in Brazil, Central South America, anywhere in the world, is going to turn on that box and be able to get the computer, the TV, whatever's there, advance from where we are now, and see these dead bodies lying there. And I'll tell you right now, the networks will rejoice in showing it. The networks will rejoice in showing it. Wow. Boy, I got a good strong amen over there. They will do that. They are going to rejoice in showing often in morning and noon news, evening news, these dead bodies for 3.5 days. So for the first time in history, we can just sit in our home, wherever people are, and see what's happening anywhere in the world. Now, principle. Condition of the people that would allow this. The condition of the Jews and the condition of the Gentiles in Jerusalem. What kind of mentality, what kind of emotional state are these people in that would let these bodies lie there in the street for 3.5 days? You got to think about the condition in the middle of the tribulation. It is the Jerusalem, religious leaders of Jerusalem will want this. Dictator of the revived Roman Empire and his staff will want this. So this is the condition of religion. This is the condition of the politics at that time. People, principle, don't ever be surprised or shocked by what religious people will do. Even their religious Christians, they can be the most vicious people on the earth. Remember, what's interesting here is, remember that these Jews, what were they so hungry to do? Build that temple, right? Get all of that sacrificing back. Get the Mosaic Law back. And people, the Mosaic Law requires that they bury them before fall, before 6 p.m. They want the law. They're going to abuse the law to be sure these bodies stay there. That's the condition they're in. They want the law, they're going to praise themselves on how they've rebuilt the temple, how they've got all this stuff going, and they're going to turn around and break the law by not allowing these bodies to be built. As for the Romans, the Gentiles, this was historically characteristic of Rome, to leave bodies hanging for days or even weeks, to be a public display of their victory and a warning to anyone who would dare to go against Rome. They would put the crosses outside of cities or villages that they've conquered that fought against them, and they'd leave them up there, and they'd post guards on the road, and you couldn't take them down. And it was just a constant reminder, you don't fool with Rome. So this is an indication of the power of the dictator of the Roman Empire, dictator of Jerusalem, putting this together. What's it for us? Galatians 3:1. You don't need to turn there. Jesus Christ was public display. Galatians 3:1. You foolish, non-thinking. You foolish Galatians, non-thinking Galatians. Who has bewitched you, charmed you? Who has charmed you? So let's read it. You non-thinking Galatians, who has charmed you before whose eyes Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? He was left up there, not for 3.5 days, but for the hours. And for those 3 hours of darkness, he was left on the cross. So, no doubt about it, no rumor, no myth, Christ was crucified. And here we have the whole world looking at these men lying in the street, for the 3.5 days. So, A, we have their display in the streets of the great city of Jerusalem where Christ was crucified. Now we come to B. And B, the response to their death. The response to their death, verse 10, and this is where we'll pick it up next Tuesday evening. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all of these passages in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zephaniah. This has all been seen, Father, it can be seen. And it gives to us the encouragement to live each day glorifying you. Not caring, Heavenly Father, of our bodies, but caring about what's going on in our life, of being a witness for you. And Father, we lift up names of the people we've talked about before, and we lift up one of our own, Amber, who needs our prayers for your tender love. We praise you, Father, that you're a God that we can come to jointly, corporately, and be in prayer. Incite you to act in people's lives. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen.